Thanks so much, guys. Could the other community group leaders stand, just so that everyone can be aware of who you are? We're going to hear from other community group leaders in the next few weeks, but just these guys, and you guys can remain standing, those who shared. Thank you so much. So if you want to connect with someone after the service, Sebastian, you're not that tall. Thank you so much, guys. Well, it's my privilege to be preaching tonight. So if you have your Bible, won't you turn with me please to John's Gospel. We're going to be reading from John chapter 18. I only really started seriously thinking about my preach on Friday evening because James was down to be ministering tonight. James Hepworth. I did see James sneak in the back. Is he still here? James, cool. I want to ask you to be praying for James. He's just had some health issues and wasn't feeling that he had the strength to be able to minister tonight. And I really feel that there's a calling on James's life to preach and to minister. And so I gave him until the very last moment to pull out. On Friday, he just said, no, he's not feeling strong enough. It's been physically and just health-wise a really hard week for him. So I want to ask you to be praying for him as a community. I always love meeting up with those who preach and connecting with him afterwards and just kind of talking over the sermon. So I was looking forward to that, James, but we'll do it next time. So on Friday evening, I just hung out with one of the Mill PMers at Woodstock, and we'd had a beer together, and I put my audio Bible on, and I started thinking for the first time about what God was wanting us to hear tonight. And I felt God drop in my heart something immediately from the text. We're not going to focus really on a long preach tonight. We're going to have some time to break bread and pray with each other, maybe go back into a song or two of worship as well. But really what I felt God drop into my heart was that Jesus, through going to the cross, ushered in his kingdom into this world, even though his kingdom is not of this world. And if there's a theme tonight that I think Jesus is wanting to highlight to you, it's that he, by dying on the cross, showed us how to usher in his kingdom. His kingdom into this world, into your space, into your digs, into your office, his kingdom into your home, even though his kingdom is not of this world, but it will come into this world. And he showed us how when he went to the cross. So let's read together from John chapter 18. Verse 33, following on from Anne, where she preached last week after Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he first of all gets tried by the Jewish leaders. And then, because the Jewish leaders have no authority to actually sentence someone to death, they have to go and get this authority from the Roman leader. The Jewish nation at the time of Jesus was under the rule of the Roman Empire. And any kind of capital punishment that the Jewish leaders wanted to carry out needed to be sanctioned by the Roman governor. And so after trying Jesus on their own and finding him guilty of blasphemy, which was guilty of Jesus claiming to be God, they now bring him to Pilate, the current governor of Judea, to ask for Pilate's favor, of Pilate's blessing to carry out their desire to murder him. And so this is where we pick up the story in John chapter 18, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him. Now, the Jews had been left outside of Pilate's headquarters because they did not want to go into a Gentile's house because they would become unclean. It's no surprise that Jesus, even though he had no choice, Jesus would have been quite comfortable to go into the headquarters, because we've noticed throughout Jesus' ministry that he's quite comfortable becoming unclean, because when he becomes unclean, he makes those who are unclean become clean. But anyway, the Jews are waiting outside of this house that belongs to Pilate, and Jesus has now gone inside, where Pilate will now conduct his own trial of Jesus. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus responded, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man to you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you, King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber or an insurgentist. And then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, according to that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who has delivered me over to you has done the greatest sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered them over to be crucified. Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? We know the scriptures teach very plainly that Jesus died to make payment for our sins. We know that Jesus died to bear the consequence of our sins. The Bible teaches very plainly that we, as rebellious, sinful children of God, stand condemned and deserving of God's judgment. And that Jesus, in love for each and every one of us, came and died in our place. Verses like Romans chapter 3, verse 25, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Paul says this, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins." That Christ died for our sins. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why did Jesus die? Jesus died, the Bible teaches very plainly, to make atonement, to make peace with God, that you and I can find forgiveness. And this was God's plan to save us. But I want to ask tonight the same question, but from a different perspective. Why did Jesus die? And what I mean when I ask that question, maybe to help you understand, I'm not looking for some new theological truth, so don't get worried that I'm going to begin teaching some different heresy here. What I mean is, why did the Jews, the Jewish leaders, crucify him? I can guarantee you, they weren't thinking to themselves, oh my goodness, we're so sinful, we need to kill this man so that God can forgive us, right? They weren't thinking that. Why did Pilate crucify Jesus? Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Why did they hang Jesus on that cross? And the answer that John gives us here in this passage is very clearly the political reason, or the legal reason, if you want. Legally, why did Jesus die? Politically, why did Jesus die? The reason John gives us is because Jesus was setting himself up as an alternate king to the current king, Caesar. And in order for the current kingdom, Caesar's kingdom, to maintain its status, it had to punish, with capital punishment, every single person that set themselves up against this kingdom. And so John plays out in this passage how Jesus is displayed, or how Jesus is ultimately sentenced to death for the crime of making himself an alternate king to Caesar. So let's just rework this passage very quickly. So Jesus comes into Pilate's quarters, and Pilate has already been informed by the Jews that this man is making himself a king. So the first thing Pilate says to him, he says, are you a king? All right? And Jesus says, who told you this? He's pulling things out of Caesar and of Pilate. And then Jesus actually affirms the fact that he is a king, because Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus affirms that he's a king. But he makes it also very clear to Pilate that Jesus is not some kind of violent, kind of zealot, rebellious king who's trying to overthrow with violence, because he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, then my servants would be fighting. So Jesus makes it very clear that his kingdom is not established through war and fighting and extortion and trampling upon people. If Jesus' kingdom has one weapon, it's his word. Because after saying that his kingdom is not advanced through war and fighting, he says that his kingdom is established on truth. And he begins to speak to Pilate about truth. And you can see immediately at this stage, Pilate realizes that Jesus, as presented to him by the Jews, is actually no threat at all to Caesar in terms of a physical threat, in terms of someone who's actually going to overthrow Caesar. So Pilate gets kind of irritated, it seems, with Jesus, and he says, what is truth? And then he leaves Jesus and he goes out to the Jews. And by now, Pilate is convinced that this man, Jesus, is no threat at all to the kingdom of Caesar. He goes out and he says, and this man is innocent of the of what you're trying to say he's done. You're trying to say that he is a threat. You're trying to say that he's going to overthrow Caesar and the kingdom. I find no evidence for this. He says, I can release him. They say, no, we want Barabbas. The huge irony is that Barabbas was exactly that. Barabbas was an insubordinate, rebellious, murderous man. And the irony is that they were wanting Jesus to be killed for a crime that Barabbas was guilty of. But they choose Barabbas, and they will later choose Caesar too. So now Pilate goes back into his headquarters, and it appears that he gives Jesus a beating of some kind. It could be a lesser beating than what we read of in the other Gospels. These beatings were severe, incredibly severe. In fact, some people wouldn't last through the beatings. But this beating was potentially a less severe beating. He flogs Jesus. They put a crown on his head of thorns and they give him a purple robe, which is a royal color. It's a mockery. Okay, that's what they're doing. This man has been presented to Pilate as a potential insubordinate person who's going to overthrow Caesar. And Pilate is looking at him and saying, there's no way this man is going to overthrow Caesar. Look at him. And so he now brings Jesus out to the Jews and he says, the man, and it's as if Pilate is saying, there is no ways this man is a threat to Caesar. Look at him. It's a mockery. He's got a crown of thorns on his head and this robe that's mimicking some kind of royalty. And at that point, the Jews say, now they get a little bit more desperate. The Jews say, no, he has made himself equal to God. So now the other reason for why they want him dead, blasphemy, comes out. Pilate gets really anxious at this stage because Pilate, being a Gentile who honored the Jewish tradition, would have been afraid of angering the Jewish God. So he knows Jesus is already innocent, but now he's weighing up the fact that Jesus might actually be some kind of prophet. So he goes back to Jesus, now quite scared. And he says, Jesus, where have you come? Where do you come from? He's trying to establish who Jesus is. And Jesus ultimately says to him, you would have no authority over me unless the Father in heaven, unless God in heaven has given you that authority. And so Jesus makes it clear to Caesar that he is a prophet. And from that moment on, to Pilate. From that moment on, Pilate tries to actually save or wants to save Jesus. But he goes back out to the Jews. The third time he says, this man is innocent. And now the Jews play their trump card. And they say to Pilate, but if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. And that was some kind of a political phrase to say to Pilate that if you don't kill this man, you run the risk of ruining your career, your political career. Because if Caesar finds out that you have not sentenced this man who is a potential threat to capital punishment, then your life is on the line. And ultimately, Pilate gives in and hands Jesus over. And so the point that John is making is that Jesus is a king. He's claiming to be a king, but it's as clear for all to see that he looks nothing like a king. Did you get that? So Pilate is busy trying to convince these Jews that he's not a threat. Look at him. He's beaten, he's bruised. His kind of servants aren't even fighting for him. If anything, he's a do-gooder. He's not even trying to build a campaign on lies. He's far more interested in truth. He's just he's really no danger at all to some kind of political establishment. And the Jews ultimately get their way by really kind of like twisting Pilate's hand. But it's so obvious to Pilate, it's so deadly obvious to Pilate that this man looks nothing like a king. And I think that's what John wants us to see. That this king, Jesus, looks nothing like the kings of this world. And when you look at Pilate, and when you look at Caesar, and when you look at King Jesus, and when you look at the kings of this earth, they look nothing alike. And that's the entry point to understand. Jesus came from a poor home. And when Jesus says that his servants weren't fighting for him, that's basically Jesus saying that my kingdom is not of this world. And so, but the fact that Jesus looked nothing like an earthly king shows us that his kingdom is nothing like a worldly kingdom. So when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, what is he meaning? I think very simply it means this. Not that Jesus doesn't want to save this world. Not that Jesus doesn't want us to enjoy this world. Because in fact, the new heavens and the new earth will be a very physical place. And we might not have Table Mountain, but we'll have something more magnificent if we don't have Table Mountain in the new heavens and the new earth. So it's not the world, it's not the physical world that Jesus is against. But when he says that my kingdom is not of this world, what he is saying is that his kingdom does not function in the same worldly systems that the kingdoms of this world function with. They function altogether differently. You see, Jesus was a king who washed feet. Every other earthly king had their feet washed. Jesus' kingdom is not about advancing its cause through war and violence and extortion and oppression. That's Babylon, that's Egypt, that's Caesar. That's every worldly kingdom that advances its cause, whether it's colonization or whether it's whatever it is, whatever worldly kingdom you want to list, it advances its cause through war, oppression, manipulation, trampling upon others in order to uplift the few lucky at the top of the pile. But the kingdom of Jesus is established through the washing of feet, the work of a servant. The kingdom of Jesus is ushered in by the king laying down his life. And when Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," Jesus, I think, has in mind Deuteronomy chapter 17, which was a word of God spoken through the prophet Moses to the nation of Israel way back before they even entered the promised land. And God said to them, when you come into the promised land or when you choose to have a king, you must have a king who doesn't have a lot of horses. That means you must have a king that doesn't have a big army. You must have a king that doesn't marry lots of wives. That means obviously you must be faithful, but it also means you mustn't have covenants with other nations. You mustn't trust in your own horses and your own army. You mustn't have a big army. You mustn't have treaties with all the other worldly nations around you. And then it goes on to say this, your king should have a book. Go read Deuteronomy 17. Your king should have a book and he should meditate on this book and study the law of the Lord. The weapon given to the king of Israel is not a mighty army and it's not treaties with other mighty armies. It's the word of God. And when Jesus comes in, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. My disciples are not fighting with spears and swords. I speak the truth. My weapon is the word. And this is the most powerful thing that we can see tonight, guys, that Jesus ushered in the kingdom by radical acts of love and ultimately by the most radical act of love, by dying on the cross for our sins. So Jesus has a kingdom that's altogether different to the worldly kingdoms. And he has come as the ultimate fulfillment of God's promised king. Way back when Moses spoke to the nation of Israel, he comes as the fulfillment of that king to usher in a new kingdom, and he calls his servants to usher it in with him. And friends, if you're not concentrating anymore, listen up. The way we usher in the kingdom of God is by speaking the truth with radical acts of love. The greatest moment of Jesus' kingdom was when he laid down his life. Not long after that, as we read in Acts chapter 17, all over the world, people would be saying that there is another king other than Caesar, and it's Jesus. And when Jesus lays down his life as a radical act of love, as a radical act of love towards those who actually want to kill him, rather than fighting against them, he lays down his life. And by laying down his life, he ushers in his kingdom. He ushers in his kingdom by speaking truth and by radical acts of love. And Jesus is calling us to do the same. As followers of Jesus, he's inviting us, inviting you and me here tonight to usher in another kingdom. To usher it into this world, make no doubt, to bring it into this world, but it's a kingdom that's not of this world. To usher it in to every space that we find ourselves in. To usher it into our office spaces, where we find ourselves serving and laying down ourselves for the sake of our colleagues. Where we work hard, not by manipulating others, but by serving them. Where we make tea for the tea lady. Yes? Where we give credit to others, even when we're so tempted to take it for ourselves. When we work hard to be someone who facilitates the greater good and lay down our own desires, we bring the kingdom of God into that place, into that space, because we usher in a different way of living. The moment you usher in something that's selfish, manipulative, self-centered, you're ushering in the kingdom of Caesar. But when you walk into your office space and you lay down your desires and you lay down your own personal, private, selfish motivations, you usher in the kingdom of God. And friends, it might seem like an absolute failure at first. Because when people looked at the cross, that's what they thought. They thought, this man has failed. But you know, the cross was Jesus' greatest moment of victory. It says in Colossians chapter 2, that at Colossians chapter 2, where's in my notes, that he triumphed over the forces of darkness by the cross. It was his greatest moment of victory. We usher in the kingdom of God at home when we love our children at the end of the day when we've got nothing left to give them. When we stop serving ourselves only and serve our families. We usher in the kingdom of God when we arrive late at home and we serve our spouses and our digs mates ahead of ourselves. We usher in the kingdom of God in our friendships, in our relationships, when we no longer use friendships as a means to serve ourselves. I'm sure some of you have gotten to the place where certain friendships feel like they no longer serve your interests. And at that stage, you have a choice. Are you going to usher in the kingdom of Caesar, like the Jews did? We will choose Caesar. Or are you going to usher in the kingdom of God and lay down your interests and consider that maybe this friendship is about serving someone else? And maybe that spark that you had way back when has disappeared, but that you're committing to this person, to this friend, will enable them to walk more in the light of God. You usher in the kingdom of God when you lay down yourself. And maybe it can work in the other direction with friendships. Maybe it's a friendship that you need to give up in some regard, in some way. Maybe it's a friendship that you need to let go of. And you're hanging on to this for your own benefit, for your own interest. You may as well be Caesar. You may as well be Pilate. Pilate wasn't interested in the truth. Jesus says, this is the truth. Pilate says, oh, what's the truth? You know why? Because Pilate was building his campaign on lies, like almost every other politician. And businessmen. And parents. You see, when we put ourselves first, when we take advantage of others to further our own desires, we usher in the kingdom of this world. But when we lay our lives down to serve those around us, we begin to usher in the kingdom of God. We begin to usher in Jesus' way. So I said this was going to be short. It's been longer than I thought. How do we do this in closing? It's very simple. It's very, very simple. We keep walking with Jesus. We keep walking with Jesus. Where Jesus goes, we go. And by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and by seeking the Holy Spirit, and by finding ourselves in a place where we're absorbing the fullness of God's desires and love, we walk and we keep in step with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus. The people who were able to carry on the kingdom of God post the ascension of Jesus were his disciples. And the way that they fueled their ministry was through intimacy with Jesus, through the presence of the Holy Spirit. I think that I could probably map most of our lives here tonight, and there would almost certainly be a direct correlation between us having moments of ushering in the kingdom of God linked with us being close to Jesus at that moment. And vice versa, a very strong correlation when we would usher in the kingdom of Caesar and the kingdom of Pilate with us being not so close to Jesus. And so it's a lot easier, or a lot more simple, maybe not easy, but it's a lot more simple than we would imagine. It's keeping in step with Jesus. It's walking with him, loving him, worshiping him. Before we break bread, consider the words of Napoleon. Supposedly, Napoleon said the following. He said, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have all founded empires, worldly empires, I add. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him.